Morning, everybody. Whether you're here in the halls, especially if you're with us for the first time or just visiting from out of town, we're delighted to see you. And if you're watching at home, then welcome to you as well. As John said, we're beginning this new series in the Psalms for 3 weeks. And I'd be grateful if you could turn to page 510. If you're in one of our Bibles, that's Psalm 113. Psalm 113. If we've not met, my name's Paul. I hope you can stick around at the end and we can spend some time together as we think about how to serve God together in this new year. But let me pray and then read to us from Psalm 113. We pray simply, our Father, that you would unite our hearts, spare us from being double-minded, two-souled, divided in our affections and desires and loves. And help us, please, to praise you and to worship you as we should. Teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. It'd be great if you can keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet as well. And I thought it would be really good for us actually to start 2026 by thinking together about why it is good for us to be a people of praise. That's definitely the big application of the psalm. You won't have missed that. It starts, praise the Lord, literally, hallelujah. It repeats the charge twice more in verse 1, praise the name of the Lord, and it ends in the same way, praise the Lord. And it's a familiar command if in this little part of the Psalms, if you were to flick back to Psalm 111 and 112, you'd see they both start in the same way, praise the Lord. And then 113 to 118 is a little section of Psalms called the Hallel or the Praise Psalms. They were sung every year by the Jews on the eve of Passover. So almost certainly at the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples would have sung Psalm 113 and 14 before the meal, and then 115 to 118 afterwards before they went out to the Mount of Olives. And with each psalm, they were encouraging each other to praise the Lord. You'll see it at the end of 115, praise the Lord, and of 116, beginning and end of 117, praise the Lord, and then in different words in 118, so give thanks to the Lord. But why is it, do you think, that God tells us to praise him? One writer says that God must have an uneasy vanity. Like he's someone who's fishing for compliments because he's insecure and needs reassurance. Or he's like a playground bully that twists our arm behind our back and threatens us with damnation if we don't tell him how great he is. But God doesn't tell us to praise him because he needs it. He invites us to praise him because we need it. C.S. Lewis has a little book on the Psalms in which he puts it brilliantly. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And what he means is that God loves us, he knows us, and he knows that just like A bird is at its best when it's soaring in the sky, and a dolphin's at its best when it's playing in the sea. So humanity is at its best when we're centered upon our Maker. We can sometimes think that the way to be happy is to push God away and to center on our own selves and our own wants and desires. But that's like the dolphin who thinks, oh, the beach looks fun. They seem to be having a great time sunbathing on it. I might just go and join them. And declaring independence from God might look appealing, but it's not good for us. And so God tells us, he invites us to praise him, not to impose a cold duty upon us, but because our deepest joy can only ever be found in him. Maybe you can picture a wedding day, the husband busy telling his new bride all of the things that he loves about her. And he gets a bit carried away. So, you know, I love the color of your eyes. I love the smell of your hair. I love that little dimple thing in your cheek. I love the kindness in your heart. I love the joy in your laugh. Why is he praising her? It's not just because he thinks she might like it. She might want him to get a grip, but he's telling her, he's remembering her virtues and articulating them because it helps his own feelings to become more and more real, and it means it allows their relationship to continue to grow. And that was Lewis's point. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And these two points are two reasons to praise God in 2026. First, praise God for his unequaled majesty. Verse 1 again, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The name of the Lord, just a shorthand for who God is, everything that he's revealed about himself in history. In the Bible, supremely in his son, Jesus. There's a summary in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? And the answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And here we're to remember everything that God has revealed about himself, especially his really great works of salvation. And we're to praise him for who he is and all that he's done. You'll see that God's people are called his servants in verse 1. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that before the Exodus, they'd been servants of Pharaoh and uttered groans of anguish. Now they're servants of the Lord, and so they sing hymns of praise. Another writer defines praise as the loving homage of the committed to the revealed. Because God has revealed himself in word and deed. And so his people are committed to him. And we delight to give him thanks. And we do it at all times and in all places, as you'll see, verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From this time forth, because there's no time like the present to get started. Because every today is a fresh opportunity and provides new reason to give him thanks and praise. And it's forevermore, because in millions and billions of years, it won't be enough time to have listed all of his perfections and to count all of his blessings. And you'll see it's to be global as well as eternal, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praise, because from east to west, it's probably that way around, isn't it? East to west, and at all points in between, God is worthy of praise. We all go through times, I think, in our Christian life, don't we, when our heart feels pretty cold and dry before the Lord. There are times when our walk before him is pretty perfunctory. You can feel like you're going through the motions when you come to church, that you lack zeal to serve him. I wouldn't be surprised if there's some of us in that place this morning after a busy Christmas season. One thing to consider is whether part of the issue might be that I've allowed my own heart and mind to become so full with all of my other responsibilities and all of my other right concerns in life that the Lord himself has just been squeezed a bit to the edge of things. And as we drift, so praise dries up, and we drift some more, and we praise even less, and we start to wonder if he's even there anymore. And one thing we need to do is to come back to the place of praise. We can do that wonderfully, despite all of our failings, because our standing before God, we always need to remember this, isn't based on the quality of our praise, but on the quantity of his grace. The Lord Jesus was the perfect servant to whom Psalm 113 was looking forward. He praised God perfectly at all times and in all places. And it's in him and through him, even though our hearts are still prone to wander, still our praise can be pleasing to God. And so it's as those who have been saved by grace alone that we can ask God to tune our hearts again to praise him this year. And we praise him in particular in 4 to 6 for his incomparable majesty. We read, "The Lord is high over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" Newspapers love giving us a league table of nations. They rank countries according to GDP and education and healthcare and how many gold medals you've won. And it always feels good if your nation is somewhere up at the top, unless it's the one about how much tax we pay and we see ourselves creeping ever closer to the top. Well, the Lord is high above all of the nations. He's untouchable in his authority. He's unstoppable in his purposes. Without grace, he's unapproachable in his holiness. You can think of all of the nations of the world and all of the political organizations, and far above them all is the Lord himself. And his glory, we're told, is even above the heavens, because he's uncontainable. I love that image in verse 6. The Lord exalted so high that he needs to stoop right down, even to see the top of the heavens and the sky, just to catch a sight of the earth. It's so far below him. Like when you're bending down to look for the back of an earring that's fallen on the floor or something like that. It's not a comment on God's eyesight, just on his transcendent greatness. And so the question of verse 5 sits at the very center of the psalm. There's 9 lines of poetry before it and 9 after. Who is like the Lord our God? It's almost a challenge. Can anyone come up with an answer? Is there anyone like this God? But in the psalm, there is no answer. It doesn't matter how many probes we send into space or what signs of life we find on Mars, we're not going to find anyone who is like the Lord. So as human beings, we're made in God's image. At our best and by grace, we can reflect some of his wisdom and kindness and faithfulness and love. But we can never be self-existing. We'll never be all-powerful, all-knowing. We can't be infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Because even at our best, we're creatures, not the Creator. And there can be no one like the Lord, incomparable in his majesty. Adds a real depth, doesn't it, to that moment in the Gospels when Jesus says to his friend Philip, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." It's no wonder people fell on their knees and worshiped Jesus. But in the psalm, we praise God not just for his unequaled majesty, but also for his undeserved mercy. It's our second point, and I'll read again from verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And I love this big movement in the second half of the psalm. Just follow it through with me again from verse 5, and notice how Christmassy it feels, if I'm allowed to say that, in January. Because the Lord is on high, and first he looks far down, but then he comes down into the dust, the ash heap, so that he can lift up the needy. And the Apostle Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You might know the old hymn, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. And the psalmist's choice of words magnifies the point. Look how low the majestic Lord is willing to stoop. Remember, this is the same Lord who sits on high and is to be praised from this time forth and forevermore. But in verse 7, he comes all the way down into the dust. That's the place of death, because from dust we came and to dust we'll return. And he comes all the way down into the ash heap. That's the rubbish dump outside the city, a place of filth, degradation, poverty, misery. Just as the Lord Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath. There was nowhere lower that he could go. And the reason he was willing to descend so low was in order to lift others high. That word lift in verse 7 is the same as the word that was translated as high up in verse 5, because the ultimate desire of our exalted Lord is that we might be exalted to be with him forevermore. The old authorized version of verse 7 that some of you love is even more graphic. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. This is Charles Spurgeon reflecting on that. What a dunghill it was upon which we lay by nature. What a mass of corruption was our original estate. What a heap of loathsomeness we accumulated by our sinful lives. What reeking abominations surround us. We could never have risen out of this hill by our own efforts. It was a tomb in which we were as dead men. But almighty were the arms which lifted us, which are still lifting us, and which will lift us into the perfection of heaven itself. Praise ye the Lord. And the blessings described in 8 and 9 foreshadow the ultimate blessing of heaven itself. They're not literal, but they're very real. To sit with the princes of God's people is to be included in the very heart of his covenant people. It's to have access to the king. It's a place of belonging, of safety, security, ultimately a place of adoption and inheritance. And then verse 9 is a picture of covenant blessing, because the exile is over, the curse is gone, and in Christ there are days of joy and abundance. And the point is, this is just what God has shown himself time and again to do. Joseph, you remember, had been sold as a slave by his brothers. The Lord exalted him and made him the chancellor of Egypt. David's a shepherd boy. He's been left behind. God lifts him up and makes him king. Israel themselves, slaves in Egypt. Out of all of the nations of the world, the Lord makes them his chosen nation, his special possession. He calls them his son. And it made me wonder about the disciples as they were gathering over their Passover meal in that upper room on the eve of Jesus' death, just after singing Psalm 113. I wondered, do you think they joined the dots as they sang about the Lord who exalts the poor and needy? Did they realize that they were singing about the one sitting next to them? Did they realize that they were the poor and needy who needed to be lifted high and that he was about to die to do that for them? Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, who realizes that they're poor and needy, will be exalted." Letter of James, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" And the more we see ourselves in verse 7, the more we'll want to join in the psalmist's song of praise. If you picture yourself on a beach one summer, beautiful day, the sea's a mill pond, the water's just gently kind of lapping around your ankles. Lifeguard sprints up, grabs you and says, "It's okay, I've saved you." My hunch is you'd be more annoyed than grateful, because salvation's meaningless if there is no danger to be saved from. But if you're on a different beach on a different day and you've been caught in a riptide and you've been swept out to sea, and that same lifeguard turns up and says, "It's okay, I've got you," you'll feel very differently. And humanism consists of two great lies. The first is that we're fundamentally good people, and the second is that this life is all that there is. In other words, there's no problem and there's no danger. Neither sin nor hell are real. And to the extent that we're taken in by those lies, we'll never be a people who are moved to praise by the mercy of Jesus. It's where I was growing up. I'm blind to the depth of my problem, entirely unaware of the danger of hell. And the result, I thought that Jesus was a nice man, possibly even a great man, but certainly an irrelevance to my life. If I went to church, it was because I thought it was the right thing to do, and not because I wanted to praise the Lord. The Christian's heart is very different. We know that but for the grace of God in our life, we would still be on the dunghill. And so we praise God for his exalting mercy. The Apostle Paul, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." And it's good for us to be a people of praise. The Lord's not an insecure playground bully. He doesn't need our praise. In commanding us to glorify him, he's inviting us to enjoy him. He knows how we function best. Like a dolphin when it's playing in the sea, we thrive when we are centered on him. Our deepest joy can only ever be found in him. So why not let's make 2026 a year in which we praise God for his unequaled majesty and for his undeserved mercy. Let's pray together. Jesus said, "Be faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so, Father, whatever it is that 2026 has in store for each one of us, whether it's going to be a great year of joy or a hard year with many tears, we want to praise you that the Lord Jesus is enough, that in him, if we've trusted in him, you have lifted us out of the dunghill, that you're lifting us still, and that you will lift us one day into the perfection of heaven itself. And so we want to start this year praising you. And we want to pray that you would keep our hearts centered upon you this year. Keep our minds full of your greatness. There is none like you, so that we might continue as a people of praise. And we pray it to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, having encouraged